Father, we come to you and thank you that we come to you as our all-sufficient God. First of all, as our God, the one whom we can, without reservation, worship and praise and serve and love, honor and obey. But also we come to you as our all-sufficient God. As we face the struggles, the challenges, the trials of this life in a fallen and hostile world, I pray that we would see you in your sufficiency and know that just because it isn't working the way we want it at the moment doesn't mean you're not working out your all-wise plan. And that includes our struggle against sin. That includes our struggle against Satan and his devices and the temptations that are placed in front of us. For we know that in your wisdom, you allow those temptations to beset us so that we can respond to them in ways that honor you, in ways that show our loyalty to you and our love for you. So even then, we see your all-wise work and pray that we might respond rightly and that these precious remedies that Thomas Brooks is sharing with us would aid us in that venture. We do pray particularly for Brian and Sharon right now that you would strengthen and uphold, that you would encourage in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the pressures that are upon them, and that we might be a source of encouragement for them as you work through us in their lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, page 116. And I'm actually going to just back up a little bit, and we're just going to start that second device, the device of Satan against the learned and wise. Brooks put it like this: Satan has his devices to ensnare and destroy the learned and the wise, sometimes by working them to pride themselves in their aptitudes and abilities, sometimes by leading them to rest on their aptitudes and abilities, sometimes by causing them to make light and slight of those who lack their aptitudes and abilities, though they excel them in grace and holiness, sometimes by leading them to engage their aptitudes and abilities in those ways and things that make against the honor of Christ, the joy of the Spirit, the advancement of the gospel, and the liberty of the saints. I would guess that we've all seen examples of all of those, haven't we? And he is clearly not limiting himself as far as the learned and the wise. He's not limiting himself to Christians who are learned and wise, nor is he limiting himself to unbelievers who are learned and wise. It can include both. But I would like to expand this. As we think about this, it's very easy, especially for people who think that they lack some wisdom or lack education or whatever, it's very easy for us to just pick on those who have a lot of knowledge, those who've had a lot of degrees, let's say, whatever. While Brooks is addressing the learned and the wise here, what he has to say, I think we have to notice, what he has to say applies to all abilities, to all aptitudes, to all skills possessed by anyone and by everyone. It doesn't make any difference what we're talking about. What he says applies to everything that we have as far as abilities, knowledge, skill. And the very first remedy that Brooks brings up makes that pretty clear, I think. The first remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that you have nothing but what you have received. Nothing. Christ being the fountain of common gifts as well as of saving grace. Any ability a person has, some of the most brilliant minds are some of the most godless people who refuse to recognize that the brilliance of their minds is from God. God gave them that ability. And the fact that they're refusing to recognize that condemns them in a horrible, horrible way. Everything that we have is from God as far as skills and abilities, aptitudes is concerned. What have you? And this is, of course, said to Christians, but it applies no matter who we're talking about. What have you, says the apostle, that you have not received? It's a gift from God, whatever you have. If you've received it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? It's interesting, isn't it, how often we, for some reason, because of whatever skills or abilities or knowledge we have, we want attention for that. We want to be known for those things. And some people are very, very forthright in making sure that they are known for whatever abilities they have, but it's only for their own building up, you know, their own sense of comfort, their own sense of, I'm somebody. Really? That's not true. That doesn't make you anybody. That doesn't make me anybody, except a person whom God has been willing to lend those abilities, to lend those aptitudes, to lend that knowledge. And because he's chosen to lend that to us, that simply makes us stewards of those things that God has given us. Not somebody who should be wanting to be known for them, but rather somebody who should be wanting to use them for the glory of God. There are those, he goes on to say, who would hammer out their own happiness. This is what I've just been describing. He uses an interesting illustration, like the spider climbing up the thread of her own weaving. Of all the parts and abilities that are in you, you may well say, as the young man did of the axe, alas, master, it was but borrowed. Alas, Lord, all I have is but borrowed from that fountain that fills all the vessels in heaven and on earth. My gifts are not so much mine as yours. What was said of material offerings there in 1 Chronicles 29 can be said of abilities, can be said of aptitudes, can be said of knowledge. So remedy number two, second remedy against this device of Satan, is to consider solemnly that men's learning and trusting in their own wits, their own aptitudes and abilities, have been their utter overthrow and ruin. This you may see, and I'm still wondering about Brooks' use of some of these illustrations. I think there's perhaps more reading into the text sometime than there is getting it out of the text. Not necessarily illegitimately, I'm just saying I'm not seeing the text say it. The one that I could appreciate probably the most was Ahithophel. However, anyone remember Ahithophel? He was one of the key counselors, one of the chief counselors for King David. And when David's son Absalom, 2 Samuel 16, 2 Samuel 17 are the passages where this is recounted. When Absalom rebelled against David and tried to usurp David as king, Ahithophel became a counselor to Absalom. He turned traitor, in other words, and gave Absalom some absolutely ungodly, horrible advice, which Absalom did take, and it was horrible. But then 2 Samuel 17 tells about how God began to frustrate Ahithophel, and his counsel was not taken. And in 2 Samuel 17, 23, this is where I think Brooks is probably picking up on the idea that Ahithophel thought way too much of himself and way too much of his ability as a counselor. Now, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, Absalom chose to follow the plan of a different counselor in opposition to Ahithophel's advice. So when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, set his house in order, and strangled himself. In other words, he hanged himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. And I think that's what Brooks is picking up on is, okay, if Ahithophel thought so much of himself and his abilities that when his counsel was rejected, this is what he had to do, he had a problem. And I would agree with that. I just don't know exactly how Ahithophel's mind worked We're not told exactly what he was thinking, so some of that is conjecture. Probably pretty close, though. The point, though, that Brooks is making, and this is a good one, is in that fourth line of Remedy 2. God loves to confute men in their confidences. When we take confidence in our own abilities and our own knowledge and our own aptitudes, God loves to frustrate us. He loves to mess us up. Why? Because when we are taking confidence in the abilities God has given us, we're not taking confidence in the God who gave them. It's that simple. He who stands on his aptitudes and abilities stands upon a quicksand that will certainly fail him. Now, we're not saying that we can't recognize what God has given to us. But what I said earlier is key in this. We need to recognize whatever God has given to us, but we need to recognize it not as something that makes us look good. We need to recognize it as a stewardship that we need to exercise. If God has given me something, he expects me, he calls me to use that ability, that aptitude, for him, for his glory, not my own, for his kingdom, not my own. So that's the groundwork in which this paragraph is based. There's nothing in the world, Brooks says, that provokes God more to withdraw from the soul than this. That is, standing upon one's own aptitudes and abilities. And how can the soul stand when his strength is departed from him? See, our strength is not in our aptitudes. It's not in our abilities. It's not in our knowledge. That's the point. And when we have departed from our true strength, departed from the Lord, we're in trouble. Everything a man leans upon except God will be a dart that will certainly pierce his heart through and through. How many in these days have lost their estates, their friends, their lives, their souls by leaning upon their admired aptitudes and abilities? The saints are described by their leaning upon their beloved, the Lord Jesus, which I think is a fascinating. He refers to Canticles 8:5, that's Song of Solomon 8:5. He's clearly, because of this and other references that he makes to that passage or to that book, he's clearly, like many of the Puritans, one who interprets Song of Solomon more in connection with Christ and the church than what I think it is. I think it's just simply a book that primarily is dealing with love and marriage and written to teach us about that. Bill.
This whole section is titled The Vices Against the Learned and the Wise. And I think you're quite correct into saying that it applies to all of us and all aptitudes and abilities. We live in an interesting day where people with athletic or acting abilities suddenly think that they're learned and wise because they have these other abilities, celebrities. It's just interesting to hear this, you know, that suddenly they're an expert on science or social justice or whatever. It's interesting to me that it bleeds, they think that bleeds over into other things.
Yeah, it is. Obviously, there are a few who have shown that they actually do have the ability to do that. However, there are way more who have proven that they don't. They are not capable of giving good counsel in the areas of politics or religion or whatever. Yeah, good. Picking up third line on page 117. He who leans only upon the bosom of Christ lives the highest, choicest, safest, and sweetest life. Miseries always lie at that man's door who leans upon anything less than the precious bosom of Christ. You know why I think this is so important? It's important to me, and I hope it becomes important to you. We go through our day, and Most of us have some kind of routine. Not everybody. There are some who somehow can operate without routine, and I don't understand them. But most of us have routine in our days, and one of the dangers of that is that we start just following the routine. Or we know that there are things that need to be done today. You know, we've got the list, and okay, we start attacking those lists, and pretty soon we have gone through much of our day without any thought even to exactly what he's talking about here, leaning upon the bosom of Christ. We haven't given thought about the fact that whatever task I have been doing, I have used the abilities and aptitudes, the knowledge that God has given me, and therefore expressed, whether it be just in our minds or with our mouths, we haven't even thought about our complete dependence upon God. And the fact that we can rest in him, and he has been so gracious, because what Brooks commented about earlier, about the fact that whether it be common grace or saving grace, it's all a part of what God has given to us. It's so very easy for us to do that, isn't it? To just get involved with the details and not back up and get this point, leaning on the bosom of Christ. But it's when we do lean on the bosom of Christ, whether we are doing dishes at home or whether we are changing diapers or whether we're doing the pencil pushing or whatever. Pencil pushing. Does anyone even know what that means anymore? We live by computers, don't we? But you get my point, I hope. Miseries always lie at that man's door who leans upon anything less than the precious bosom of Christ. Such a man is most in danger, and this is none of his least plagues that he thinks himself secure. It is the greatest wisdom in the world. I underline this. It is the greatest wisdom in the world to take the wise man's counsel, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. Which just has a special place in my heart. That fifth verse and verse six, those are the verses that Jill and I chose as the theme for our wedding. So anytime I go there, that's what I want my life as well as my marriage to reflect.
Can I read verse 6 and 7?
Dan, as soon as you get the mic.
Verse 6 and part of 7, because it ties with Brooks's comment, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in your own eyes, but fear Jehovah.
Amen. So very, very key. The third remedy against this device of Satan is to consider that you do not transcend others more in aptitudes and abilities than they do you in grace and holiness. I do think that Brooks here is really picking on the learned and the wise now. And he's especially picking on, and this really applies across the board, even beyond that, but especially picking on those who are, they think they're a cut above. They think they're a cut above. And he says, hold it, you may be a cut above in one area, but there are other areas where those that you think you're above, they're way up over you, way up over you. I don't happen to agree with his evaluation completely, but I'll deal with that when we get to it. His point is definitely valid. And the point is very simply this. We are all human beings. We are all, you've heard me talk about this. Usually I use the phrase in connection with leaders in the church context, in fact, including myself. We all have feet of clay, but that's universal. The point is we all have strengths, but we also all have weaknesses. And if I get proud and self-sufficient in the areas of my strength, and I start thinking that my strengths put me above you, when those strengths of mine are greater than that particular area is in your life, all I need to do is realize and remember that, hold it, I see how God has enabled you to have strengths in certain areas of your life, and those just happen to be my weaknesses. Okay? And that is true for all of us, every single person here. We all have strengths, we all have weaknesses. And that's one of the wonders of how the Lord designed his body, his church, if I can put it into just the church context here. He gave us all strengths and weaknesses so that we could work together and use our strengths and build up our weaknesses together. So, he says, consider that you do not transcend others more in aptitudes and abilities than they do you in grace and holiness. He's especially thinking of those, of course, who are proud of their aptitudes and abilities and thinking that that sets them up. There may be, he said, and often are, great aptitudes and abilities where there is but little grace. So here's one illustration. Great aptitude, great ability, perhaps a pile of knowledge, but no grace, or at best, little grace. And there may be, and often is, a great deal of grace where there are but weak aptitudes and abilities. You may be higher than others in gifts of knowledge, in gifts of utterance and learning, and those very souls may be higher than you in their communion with God, in their delighting in God, in their dependence upon God, in their affections to God, and in their humble, holy, and blameless walking before God. Oh, man. Does that put things in perspective? I hope so. For all of us. Susan, is that a hand raised?
Yeah, I don't know if you're going here already, but it makes me think about how with humans in their growth cycle, as children grow up, and there's this period at which teenagers believe that their parents know less and less and less and less and less as they begin to know more and more. And then there's a tipping point at which they begin, hopefully, to understand that, in fact, their parents knew a lot more than they thought and that they were the ones that were ignorant. And I think there's a parallel in a spiritual maturity that comes when one, depending on at what point one is saved. But I know for myself that, you know, when I was first saved and an adult, being flooded with this Holy Spirit wisdom that suddenly I thought I knew all kinds of things. And then in maturing, which is a process that I'm still certainly on, I begin to appreciate this, those who are silent and who don't contribute or who don't step forward to serve, although I'd love to see more people serving in their skills and strengths that tend to, I think, sit back. But I appreciate the wisdom of spiritual maturity, not necessarily physical maturity. Doesn't always coincide, but those who are wise in their spiritual selves often have so much more there. And I think that's what you mean, correct me if I'm wrong, about the grace, that they have more grace than I have wisdom, and that they don't necessarily have to express it or lord it over me. And that sort of that shift happens, I think, in spiritual maturity.
Those who do not carry the burden of much knowledge don't feel like they have anything to prove. And therefore, they just show grace. They're not competing, which is so often the case with those that think they have something. They're not competing. And there are many other factors involved too, but it just fascinates me how oftentimes those who are considered, I think is the best way to put it, those who are considered to have less aptitude, less ability, are often much, much further along in the area of showing grace, of showing kindness, of showing love, and so on. Yeah. Here's where I would take a little bit of an issue with Brooks in his next statement. Is it folly and madness, he says, in a man to make light and slight of another because he is not so rich in lead and iron as he. Okay, so what Brooks is saying is that if I'm a man who's learned and wise, you know, I've got all kinds of degrees after my name and so on, Brooks is saying, view that as being lead and iron. When the other person, who doesn't have those aptitudes and abilities, is 1,000 times richer in silver and gold, in jewels and in pearls than he. So he's saying that being learned and wise is lead, and grace is thousands and thousands times richer in silver and gold and diamonds. And that's where I take issue. And here's the reason I take issue. I'm not saying, I happen to like the point he's making, I just don't like the way he's making it. I take issue with it because all of that is from God. And I'm not going to say any one is greater or lesser than the other. It's a matter of how do we deal with it? How do we handle it? That's where the issue comes. So one of the reasons I'm saying this is because I've noticed that the pride issue that Brooks is addressing here with those who are learned and wise, that's a problem. But I've also seen a problem from those who are not learned and wise. And they think that they have the right to have a bad attitude towards the learned and wise. And that's wrong, just as wrong. Because the learned and wise got their ability from God too. And we should not have that attitude about any ability that God has given. Particularly as that ability is being used for decent, good purposes. Victor.
Since I follow Christ, I realize my own. I think maybe not. In general, the all human being, we forget very often that since the first day we came to earth, we need, and to the last day, we still need and need and need. I hear pretty often people say, I don't need anything, I don't need nothing, I got everything. I'm thinking, really? Let's say you have all the money. Can you eat the money? Just one example, you know. You need even the terrible person, whatever, they know how to cook or something. You need the food. You have to buy it. You can't eat what you have. So we need, and I think we forget that we need every day, all the time, and somebody is providing.
I like to get to the most basic ideas. And yeah, what you're saying takes me back to say, we need oxygen. You need it. I need it. We got to breathe. Well, where does that oxygen come from? From the God who made heavens and earth. Yeah. So, yes, we are all needy people. And as you were talking, Victor, I couldn't help but, in my mind, go back to Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You notice? It's not saying I'm not needy. It's saying the Lord provides. The Lord is my shepherd. And because he is my shepherd, I do not lack. I shall not want. I'm a very, very needy person. But my needs are supplied in the Lord, in Yahweh. Now I'm forgetting where we left off. Okay, here we go. Fourth line from the bottom of that first paragraph of Remedy 3. Is it not madness and folly with a witness? In other words, greatly. Is it not madness and folly in those who have greater aptitudes and abilities than others to slight them on that account, when those very people of whom they make light and slight have 1,000 times more grace than they? Which is shown by the fact that they are willing to make light and slight of those people. They obviously don't have any grace. Okay, yet how does this evil spirit prevail in the world? And I think it was Bill who earlier mentioned, for example, athletes and actors. There we go. Now I'm thinking of athletes and politicians and the propensity that there seems to be in order to make themselves seem greater to put down others, to talk about others in a demeaning way. That's the evil spirit that prevails in the world. And it shows that whoever does that does not recognize the stewardship with which God has entrusted them. He says, it was the sad complaint of Augustine in his time. The unlearned, said Augustine, rise up and take heaven by violence, and we with all our learning are thrust down to hell. And he was just simply talking about the fact that, yeah, sometimes the learned and the wise lift themselves up in pride, which is not acceptable to God. It is sad to see how many of the rabbis, don't take that literally. Brooks is, he's using the word rabbis to speak of those who are learned, those who are teachers. Okay, and he said, it's sad to see how many of the rabbis, the teachers of these times, make an idol of their aptitudes and abilities. And with what an eye of pride, scorn, and contempt, they look on those who lack their aptitudes and who do not worship the idol that they have set up in their own hearts. Again, I think this could go way beyond that particular issue of being learned and wise. I think this is something where we often slight, we often are demeaning in our attitude, sometimes in our words, but so often in our attitude towards those who aren't like us. They don't have the same aptitudes. But you notice how Brooks put it here. They don't worship the idol that we've set up in our own hearts. If we're demeaning against others because they don't have the same abilities God gave us, that probably indicates that very idea that, yeah, we've made an idol of the ability that God has given to us. Whoa, this is a serious matter. Then he uses the example of Paul, the great scholar of the Gentiles. He's not saying Paul was a Gentile. He was a scholar who ministered to the Gentiles. Paul wonderfully transcended in all aptitudes and abilities the scholars and rabbis of our times. That's kind of a judgment call, but Brooks is willing to make it. Yet how humbly, how tenderly, how sweetly does he carry himself toward the lowest and the weakest. To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. It was Paul who also said, who is weak and I'm not weak? Who's offended and I burn not? How little, next paragraph, of this sweet spirit is to be found in the scholars of our age, who look sourly and speak bitterly against those who do not see as they see, nor cannot speak as they speak. Souls, the Spirit of the Lord, even in despised saints, will be too hard for you, and his appearance in them in these latter days will be so full of spiritual beauty and glory as that they will darken what you are too apt to count and call your glory. Then he makes this statement, which I underline. The Spirit of the Lord will not allow his choicest jewel, grace, always to be buried under the straw and stubble of aptitudes and gifts. So why try? Why bother now? Okay, remedy number 4. To consider that there is no more effective way for men to have their gifts and aptitudes blasted and withered as to pride themselves in them. You want to lose what you've been given? Take pride in it. Pretend that you have credit for whatever abilities God has given you. Blasted and withered as to pride themselves in them, as to rest on them, as to make light and slight of those who lack them, as to engage them against those people, ways, and things on which Jesus Christ has set his heart. How God has blasted and withered the aptitudes and abilities of many among us who have once been famous, shining lights. We see this all through Scripture. All through Scripture. Where people who had great abilities, but they misused them. They abused them, either by taking credit for them themselves or by using their abilities and their aptitudes against the people of God, sometimes their positions used against the people of God. I think of King Ahab with Naboth in the vineyard. Using what he had, what he was entrusted with, to end up murdering Naboth just in order to get his own way. How the sun is darkened, how their glory clouded, how is the sword of the Lord upon their arm and upon their right eye, how is their arm clean, dried up, and their right eye utterly darkened, as the prophet speaks. I received a question about this particular verse in Zechariah 11:17, asking me to talk about the significance of the right eye. So let me stop for a moment and describe the significance of the right eye. You'll see this often in the scriptures, not just the right eye, but the right hand. For example, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Sometimes when it's talking about power, it'll be talking about the right hand. Left-handers, I'm sorry, but you've got to face the realization that most people in the world are right-handed, okay? And maybe you'll take pride in that. You're one of the unique, whatever the case. The point is simply this, that because most people are right-handed, most people think of the right hand, the right eye, the right whatever, as being that which is the strongest, that which is the most used, and so on. And so when it talks about the right eye here being darkened, it's just simply saying you're losing your best abilities, your best aptitudes, your best gifts that God has given to you. That's the idea. And no, what that means is we cannot say, well, I've still got my left eye. That's not the point, is part of what I'm trying to say. This is matter for humiliation and lamentation. Many precious discerning saints see this and in secret mourn for it. As they see people using their abilities to go against the people of God, the ways of God, the things of God, and of course we're seeing this all the time in our city, in our state, in our nation, in our world. Oh, that they were kindly sensible of God's withdrawing from them, that they may repent, keep humble, and carry it sweetly toward God's jewels, and lean only upon the Lord and not upon their aptitudes and understanding. Then the Lord may delight to visit them with his grace at such a rate as that their faces may shine more gloriously than ever, and that they may be more serviceable to the honor of Christ and the faith of the saints than formerly they have been. So, yes, this is addressed to the learned and the wise, but I hope that we will all make personal application, and that we as a body would make personal application of the idea, the concept that is being presented here. And I can't help but go back to that word stewardship. I think that would set it rightly if we realize the stewardship that we have been given by God, whatever our aptitudes, whatever our abilities are. If no comment or question, we will move on to device number three, or area number three, which is Satan's device among the saints. I think this is fascinating because you will notice that this is by far the longest segment of this particular section. There are 12 remedies to this particular device. And I'm pointing that out now at the beginning because it's clear that this is a really important matter to Thomas Brooks. And I hope that as we go through it, we'll realize that it's a really important matter to Thomas Brooks because it was a really important matter to our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan's device against the saints, one great device he has to destroy the saints, is to stir them first to be cold. He doesn't mean winter's coming. He means to be cold to each other as the people of God, to be cold to other individual believers. Might be our spouse, Some Christian marriages are cold to each other. And then he says, he's going through a progression here. First to be cold, then to divide, then to be bitter and jealous, and then to bite and devour one another. So he's taking a progression here, and he's using Galatians 5, verse 15. If someone wants to look that up and read it, I'd appreciate it. Look it up while I say this. He's making a progression out of this. I don't think we have to make a progression. We can. I'm not saying he's doing wrong by doing it, but what I want to say is any one of these in itself needs to be handled. We can't say, well, I'm only at step number two there. I'm just at the dividing stage. I don't have to worry about it yet. No. The cold is where you need to be worried. Worried enough to act in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, who has Galatians 5:15? Seth.
But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another.
Mm. Yeah. Brooks goes on to say that our own woeful experience is too great a proof of this. Oh, wow. For many of us, that brings back sad, sad memories. Some of them very personal. Some of them memories about whole churches where that progression has been followed or where any one of these things has been experienced and demonstrated. He also uses the illustration of the Israelites in Egypt. He said they did not vex one another more than Christians in these days have done, which occasioned a deadly consumption to fall upon some. I am really not sure what he's talking about there. I'm not sure what passage of Scripture he is saying. He doesn't. His end note there does not give us a passage of Scripture. It's just a saying. Israel in Egypt, the only example I could think of that I could come up with was in Exodus 2, where one of the Israelites argues with another one, and Moses tries to intercede. I'm saying, I'm not sure if that's enough of an example. I don't know. But my confusion over what example, what illustration he's giving doesn't change his point, does it? Christians can too often be involved in being cold, dividing, bitter, jealous, and then biting and devouring one another. And the first remedy against this device of Satan is to dwell more on another's graces than on another's weaknesses and infirmities. It doesn't make any difference who we're talking about. And remember, we're talking about saints. We're talking about Christians now. We're not talking about people out in the world as unbelievers. We're talking about Christians. No matter who we're talking about, no matter who we have in our thinking of the moment, that person does have graces. There are things that God has graced that person with in His wisdom. Yes, that person has weaknesses and abilities, but guess what? So do I. So do you. And that's Brooks' point. It is sad to consider that saints should have many eyes to behold one another's infirmities and not one eye to see each other's graces. That they should use spectacles to behold one another's weaknesses rather than looking glasses to behold one another's graces. You do get the difference, don't you? Yeah. We should be magnifying one another's graces, he's saying. Use a binoculars, in other words, and only spectacles to behold their weaknesses. This is interesting to me. What a waste of time here. Erasmus tells of one who collected all the lame and defective verses in Homer's works. Anyone ever read Homer's works, for one thing? Oh, come on, some of us have, haven't we? Oh, my. Okay, it's ancient writing, so it's not, you know, it's not right, like reading the comics. Somebody collected all the lame and defective verses of Homer's works. What a waste of time! But passed over all that was excellent. Would that this were not the practice of many who shall at last meet in heaven. that they were not careful and skillful to collect all the weaknesses of others and to pass over all those things which are excellent in them. The Corinthians eyed more the incestuous person's sin than his sorrow, which was likely to have drowned him in sorrow. Clearly, Brooks is not talking about 1 Corinthians there. He's talking about 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, they were gladly willing to let him go on in his sin, and they were taking pride in their ability to let it go on. But once they were reprimanded strongly by Paul, then it would seem in 2 Corinthians that all of a sudden they became too harsh and too unforgiving. And that's what Brooks is talking about here. Bill?
I was going to say that we reflect our culture, but our culture probably reflects us in this. News, if it's good, it's not news. If it bleeds, it leads. And you know, how many times do you sit down and talk about something great that happened, you know, in the world? It's always all the bad stuff. And this is what he's saying. I mean, you know, you really have to kind of go against maybe it's human nature and the culture. You know, the Bible says, you know, whatever's excellent, whatever's pure, you know, those things we're supposed to be talking about, but how often do we do it?
There's a reason why political campaigns are negative. When you talked about, and I'm not justifying it when I say that. I'm saying that they have faced the reality of what the human heart is. When you talk about news reports, I'm sorry, I watch as little news as possible. Especially for the last 8 years, I've watched as little news as possible. But I've watched enough to know that it doesn't make any difference what station, what network, what anything we're talking about. What you said about the news is an accurate portrayal. The news is what's wrong with our world. But you notice so many stations and so many networks, maybe at the very end, they'll have this feature of, oh, here's somebody that did something good. What's that telling? That's telling that they realize what they've done in the rest of the broadcast, for one thing. But it also is telling me that their outlook on the world is, this is a horrible world, and they're not willing to admit it. But it shows even in the way they operate. They're not willing to admit it. They would talk about these ungodly people who are behind much of that. They would talk about the fact that everybody's good. It's just that there are bad things that are done. No, watch your news, I would say to them. Watch the news that you're producing. You don't believe that. Trouble is, they won't accept the truth of God's word. That's the real trouble. Marty.
Well, I've been thinking, as you've spoken about, looking at other people's, the grace that they've been given, and I grew up in a non-Christian home where I was given the message of, you just always go up. You just always look for, you know, who's making more money and who's better educated and who has nicer stuff, and you go for that. And so what the Lord has taught me, especially in the last couple of years, is what it's like to go the opposite way. And that in going the opposite way, you find people who have never had an advocate before. And you find people who have never... it's easy to talk to them about Jesus because they've never had somebody come alongside them. And how much joy there is in not caring about whatever God has given you, because it doesn't matter. What matters is that people feel like they matter. And I think that sometimes the Puritans can kind of make me feel guilty because they talk about how much we... I mean, they really do go to the heart of our wickedness. But at the same time, I think they can leave out a bit of the joy of what does that look like when we find the people that we would have never sought out but for God's leading and saying, there is a treasure here in someone who is pierced and tattooed and, you know, single with a child that was born to them when they were 16 years old. It's a whole different world, and it is wonderful.
When I use the word stewardship, that's part of it. Using what God has given us for the benefit, first of all, of Him, His kingdom, but for the people, yeah. And we see Jesus, the friend of publicans and sinners. Publicans being the old English word for tax collectors and sinners, yeah. Good. Victor.
I didn't want to say, but she forced me. She forced me to say, I'm working for these people that I work right now, and they said to me, what in the world are you doing over here? What are you? Because they know where I used to work before. And they say, it's a good money right there. And what are you doing here? And because it's only half money right there, you know, and I say, well, I'm happy to do this, man. You know, and those guys, they're really happy now. I didn't hear from them, but I hear from the office people, and they make a comment about me, and they're all happy. So, but they're surprised what I used to do and what I'm doing now. So, yeah.
Yes, we live in a world where, like Marty was saying, when the way she was originally trained, hold it, you're supposed to go for more and more higher salary. You're supposed to go for bigger houses. You're supposed to go for bigger cars. And that's the American dream, isn't it? So whenever that is countered, you know, when somebody goes opposite to that, it's hard to understand. It also reflects the fact that people operate on the assumption that it's every person for himself. And when they see somebody who is not for himself or herself, they can't grasp that. They can't understand that. May we be a church where it's not everyone for himself or herself, where it's we're all for the Lord and therefore we're all for each other. And our time is up. So we're going to have to close and pick up here in Remedy 1 next week.